chapter 10. And again, there are printed messages available as well as tape and CD after the service. And there's a place on the registration form you can check if you want to get it by email. Just fill in your email address for us, please, on that. Didn't know quite where to break this. There's a lot of verses here, but they kind of all fit together. So we're going to cover 18 verses this morning and pray for a lot of grace, because that's a lot of verses. So follow with me as I read Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and this is a quotation from Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, and here he's loosely quoting from Jeremiah 31, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." Then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who's the author of the Sherlock Holmes mystery novels, was somewhat of a practical joker, and on one occasion he sent a telegram to 12 leading citizens, famous people in London whom he knew, and it read simply, "Flee at once, all is discovered." All 12 left town, even though there was nothing known about them publicly. Well, I couldn't verify the absolute truthfulness of that story, but I thought, you know, as I read it again, it really demonstrates that a guilty conscience is a very common thing. I'm afraid it's even common among Christians who are not sure of their standing before God sometimes, because past sins come back like ghosts to haunt them every once in a while. And they wonder if anyone else knows what their past is like, or they're fearful that the truth might come out about what they've done, or sometimes they wonder if God truly has forgiven them, and if you were to ask, how is it going to go when you stand before a holy God someday, they frankly are not sure. They hope it will go well, but they can't definitively say why God should not punish them for their sins. And I believe that such people need the assurance that our text gives us and hammers home repeatedly And that is that through Christ's obedience to God's will at the cross, we who are new covenant believers receive what those under the law never could totally receive, namely total, complete forgiveness for all of our sins. Last week, as I said, the author of Hebrews likes repetition. And really, there isn't much new in our text here that we haven't already seen. He is repeating again much of the same and adding very little new. But he's really summing up here, and this is the end of the main argument of the book of Hebrews. And our text expresses the very heart of the book. If his original readers were to go back to Judaism, he's saying, they would give up the benefits and blessings that Christ has secured that far surpass those of the Old Covenant. Christ's death on the cross, he's saying, fulfilled all that that old system of sacrifices pointed ahead to. And what it could not completely do, Jesus did, namely, provide total forgiveness for all those who draw near to God through him. As we've seen, the old system was designed to keep people at a distance because only one in Israel, the high priest, and only once a year could draw into the very presence of God there in the Holy of Holies. And yet in Christ, and we'll see this again as the implication next week, every believer is exhorted to draw near. Every believer has complete access to God through Christ's once and for all sacrifice of himself. We have perfect standing with God. And as I read the text, maybe you picked it out, but the author just piles up numerous synonymous phrases to show us this truth, either negatively what the law could not do, or positively what Christ could do. If you look at your Bible, notice verse 1. The sacrifices of the law could never make perfect those who draw near. Implication, Christ did. Verse 2, those sacrifices could not completely cleanse the worshipers and take away their consciousness of sins. Again, implication, Christ did. Verse 3, those sacrifices provided a yearly reminder of sins. And again in verse 4, it is impossible for those sacrifices to take away sins. Then in verse 10, by God's will through the cross, he says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, he repeats it, Christ offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Verse 14, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Verse 17, God promises to remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And then verse 18, where there is forgiveness, there is no longer any offering for sin. And all of those phrases just pile up to drive home the news that really sounds too good to be true. And that is that in Jesus Christ, we have complete, final, once for all pardon for all of our sins, past sins, present sins, and may I say it, even future sins if you are in Jesus Christ. And you know, when you hear something like that, you're prone to say, now, wait a minute, what's the catch? Because we're all trained to know there's no such thing as a free lunch, right? And we think, right. A free forgiveness, come on. There's got to be strings attached. Well, it's free. It's free. It's God's absolutely, totally free pardon. Free to us, by the way, because it was so costly to Christ. He gave his very life on the cross for our sins. Now, before we work through the text, let me clarify something that sometimes is confusing. What I'm talking about here might be called our standing or our position in Christ. It is how God views us when we stand before Christ at the time of judgment. In our daily walk with Christ, we do need to ask forgiveness for our sins, to confess our sins and so on, for the purpose of fellowship, or what might be called family forgiveness. But in terms of our standing before God, He views us as righteous as Jesus is righteous. I could illustrate it this way. My children are my children by virtue of birth. They were born to me and Marla as our children. And nothing they do divorces them from our family. They are our children. Now, they may do things to embarrass us, to hurt us, to sin against us. And if they did, they need to come and ask forgiveness so that the relationship on a day-to-day basis can be restored. But even if they sin against us, they're still my children. And we still love them. And nothing they do can get them out of that relationship. And in a similar way, we are children of God through the new birth in Jesus Christ, through faith in Him. And being born into the family of God, we are now children of the Father. When we sin against Him, we need to confess our sins, as 1 John 1:9 says. But we have that standing as children of God, as heirs of Christ through the new birth. Now, our text falls into four sections, and I want to just walk you through the whole thing first to get the flow of thought, and then we'll go back and look at them in a little more detail. In verses 1 through 4, the author shows how the sacrifices of the law could not completely remove the guilt of sin. Then in verses 5 through 10, he shows that Christ's obedience to God's will at the cross completely set aside the Old Testament sacrificial system and provided for us a perfect standing before God. Then, as I understand the text, verses 11 through 18 are what we might call supporting material. In verses 11 through 14, he gives an illustration of the totality of our forgiveness by contrasting the unfinished, repetitive ministry of the Old Testament priest with the once-for-all complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 15 to 18, he quotes from the Old Testament prophecy of the New Covenant to show that the Old Covenant is exactly in line with what he's saying. It predicted the very thing that he is proclaiming. And so he is showing our total forgiveness promises that Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, our sins and lawless deeds will be remembered before God no more. So let's go back and look at these four sections in a little more care. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, he is arguing that the sacrifices that were prescribed by the law could not completely remove the guilt and sin of those who were worshipers. The law, he says, was only the shadow. Christ, of course, is the substance. And for that reason, the repeated sacrifices, he says, could never make perfect those who draw near, or otherwise they would have ceased to have been offered. But as every Jew knew, they were offered every year at the Day of Atonement. To make perfect refers again to our standing before God. We are never perfect in this life. Some sects of the Christian church teach that, but if you're ever around one of those perfect people very long, you'll find out that they are very much mistaken. No one is perfect in this life. We all err and sin in many ways and many shortcomings, but this is talking about our standing, which includes total cleansing from sin, a clean conscience within, and that is before God, we are standing clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, if we do not have that standing with God, or if we have not confessed our sins, we won't want to draw near to God. And that's what he will go on to exhort us to do next week in our text. And I think you can see that illustrated with Adam and Eve. As soon as they sinned, they wanted to hide from God. They just, you know, it's impossible to do, of course, but they wanted to try to hide from God somewhere in the garden. You've probably, if you're a parent, seen this with your children. You come home and you sense something's wrong, and you go looking for them. They're not exactly there to greet you warmly. And when you talk to them, they avert looking you in the eye because they are guilty.
They know they did something wrong. And the last one they want to see is dad or mom, because they've sinned. You know, you can even see that with your dog. You ever notice that? How a dog, if it's torn up the furniture or the newspaper or something, you walk in, their tail's between their legs, they got a guilty look on their face, and they still want to see you. Now, the author goes on in verse 3, and he argues that these annual sacrifices on the Day of Atonement just provided a reminder of sins. The fact that they had to go through it year after year after year, rather than saying, our sins are taken care of, made them think, yeah, we did it this year, but we got to do it again next year. Kind of like taxes, you know? Every April 15th, man, it comes around and you kind of go, oh no, another year, here we go. And that's how they viewed the Day of Atonement. And then in verse 4, he just states it, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, meaning, of course, human sins. Animal blood has no efficacy for human sins. That's his point. And so it took one who is eternal God, who took on human flesh, and as eternal God, his sacrifice has infinite value. As a man, his sacrifice atones for the sins of people of the human race. And so Jesus Christ only could atone for sins in a way that the animal sacrifices never could. Now, it's interesting that that word reminder in verse 3 is the same Greek word that is used in the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is a time to do an inventory and to remember our sins. But here's the difference. His cross turned guilt as a remembrance into a remembrance of grace. So that when you come to the Lord's table, though you may be guilty of having wronged the Lord some way that week, you can still say, but by His grace, I stand forgiven. And you can confess those sins knowing that they are simply a matter in the family. But if you were to die and stand before God, your standing is secure because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's what the Lord's Supper is for, is to remind us the penalty we deserve, totally, completely on Jesus Christ. That's what He did when He died for you and me. The author goes on in verses 5 through 10 to argue that Christ's obedience to God's will at the cross set aside those Old Testament sacrifices then, because it fulfilled them. And that's what provides us this perfect standing with God. Now, he quotes here from Psalm 40, 6 through 8. And if you thumbed back to Psalm 40 when I was reading the text, he said, wait a minute, there's a difference here. And the difference is he's quoting from the Septuagint version, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made about 200 B.C., and not from the Hebrew text. And there is a problem in that there is a difference here. In the Septuagint, it says, a body you have prepared for me. But in the Hebrew, it reads, my ears you have opened. And apparently what the Greek translators did was sort of an interpretive paraphrase of the Hebrew, in which they took a part for the whole. To open the ears, or literally it was to dig out the ear, is a first step, so to speak, in God preparing a whole body out of clay. And by the way, it is not a reference to the Old Testament custom of the master piercing his slave's ear to the door with an awl. Sometimes it's taught that way, but that's not what it's referring to. Rather, the picture is God is opening the ear of His servant to obedience. And the parallel, if you want to look it up, we don't have time to go there, is Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 and following. But here, quoting the Septuagint, the emphasis is on the fact that God prepared the body of Jesus Christ so He could offer it on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins, and thus do away with the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, there are three points here in verses 5 through 10 that I would bring out. The first one we need to understand is the cross was the direct will of God. The cross was not an accident. The cross was not an unforeseen tragedy where Jesus just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, got arrested, and a mob killed him. The cross did not take Jesus by surprise, as you know. He predicted it, and he went to Jerusalem for that purpose. It was God's predetermined plan to accomplish redemption for his people. And so before the foundation of the earth, God the Father and God the Son in council together determined that Jesus would come to this world as a man, through his obedience would complete the law of God by obeying it perfectly, would offer himself as a substitute on the cross for our sins, and it was not a surprise. Now, there's a great mystery here, and it's this. And I contend that when we do not understand these things, we still must submit to them. The mystery is God ordained the cross, including even the minor details of the cross, the soldiers casting lots for the garments of Jesus, for example. That's all predicted. It was all determined. And yet God is not in any way responsible for the sin of those who put Jesus on the cross. They are. Now, again, I cannot reconcile those, nor can you, but those are both true. And we know they're true because, for example, in Acts 4:27 and 28, the early church prayed, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," and then they add, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So both are true. God predestined the cross. Those who did it are responsible for their wickedness in killing Jesus. But by coming into this world specifically to go to the cross, Jesus not only provided the sacrifice we need for our sins, and that's the main thing, but also he provided a supreme example of obedience to the will of God, no matter how difficult that will of God may be. You'll notice that twice the author mentions from the text, repeats the words, "I have come to do your will, O God." I have come to do your will, O God. That was the focus, the mindset of Jesus. And as it says in Luke, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him there. He knew it was the will of God, and he went. And you know, in the garden, when he sweat drops of blood and cried out, "Not my will, but yours be done," I think it shows us we will never be able to comprehend what it was for the sinless, eternal Son of God to take our sin, all of the cruddy stuff we have done, and take it on himself. We just can't begin to imagine what that was like, because we have never been fully holy and enjoyed the fellowship with God Jesus enjoyed from eternity. But he did that out of love for you and me. And his determined obedience to God's will, I think, is not only the means of our salvation, thank God, but it's an example for you and me when we face difficult things. You're going to face temptations where, frankly, it's far easier to go with the world or with the sin. Determination beforehand is the key to it. In other words, sitting here, you say, "Lord God, by your grace, I will be obedient to Jesus Christ." You don't make that decision in the throes of temptation when the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life are hitting you. At that moment, you're not really rational. You have to go back and say, "Wait a minute, I am Christ. I am following Christ, and I am not going to go that way." And that is how Jesus faced the cross. The second thing here that's taught in verses 5 through 10 is that Christ's obedience to God's will at the cross set aside or abolished all of the Old Testament sacrifices once and for all. Verse 9, he takes away the first, and that is the sacrifices, to establish the second, which is the will of God at the cross. Now, when the Psalm states that God takes no desire in whole burnt offerings and that he takes no pleasure in them. It doesn't mean that God didn't institute the sacrifices, but it's repeating what is a frequent theme in the Old Testament. And in the notes, I listed about 6 or 8 passages, but the idea is this: God has no desire in people going through the outward motions of the sacrifices if their hearts are not humbled before him and obedient before him. It's easy to get in that routine and to apply it to us. It's easy to come to church and sing the songs mindlessly. And you sit through the sermon thinking of other things. And maybe we have communion and you take the elements and you go out the door. But all the while, your heart is far from God. You are not subject to him. You know there's sin in your life you're not dealing with. That kind of worship is worthless to God. He takes no pleasure in it. He takes pleasure in our worship. And those things are all right things to do, by the way. But he takes pleasure in our worship when our hearts are right before him, because God deals with us on the heart level. And so before we come to sing and listen to his word and take communion and the other things we do, we need to deal with our heart before God. The author's main point, though, is that the sacrifice of Christ permanently did away with the Old Testament system. And just as an aside, because of that, I cannot accept the view that is often taught in dispensationalism that there are going to be sacrifices literally in the millennium. The book of Hebrews to me just mounts such a case to say the shadow is done away, the form is here. And if we can sit in the millennium and gaze upon the Lamb on his throne, why in the world would there be animal sacrifices? I just cannot come to that. And I know it's explained, well, they're offered as memorials, but I just don't buy that. I cannot see why we need to go backwards when we've gone forwards and we have the complete and final thing in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So, however we deal with those passages, we to me, cannot say they will be literal in the millennium. The third truth that is here is that by Christ's obedience to God's will at the cross, we receive perfect standing before God once and for all. He again states this in verse 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And he uses that term sanctified a little different than Paul to refer to inward cleansing from sin and to being made fit for the presence of God so that we can offer him acceptable worship. It's in the perfect tense in the Greek, and in the Greek the perfect means a past action that has ongoing results. So when we trusted Christ, we were sanctified once for all. That goes on forever and ever and ever is the idea of it. And contrasting that with the often repeated Old Testament sacrifices, what it means is that in Christ, we have everything complete, final, done because of his once for all offering. And again, this is our position in Christ, not our daily walk. So the author has shown then in these first 10 verses that the Old Testament sacrifices could not completely remove guilt and sin, but Christ's sacrifice on the cross removed the sacrificial system and provides for our complete, perfect standing before God. Then he goes on to illustrate that point in verses 11 to 14, where he shows that the totality of our forgiveness is illustrated by a contrast between the unfinished, incomplete, repetitive ministry of the Old Testament priests, the finished, complete, sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You almost feel the sense of futility reading that, don't you? Time after time, the same old sacrifices, you know, he's just going, man, you know, this was endless. But then in verse 12, he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Notice the contrast. The priests are standing. No chairs in the Holy of Holies. They stood because their work wasn't finished. Jesus finished it and sat down, indicating it's completed, it's done. And he is in the place of supreme honor at the right hand of God. Now, the author could have ended the quote right there after verse 13 or after verse 12. But he goes on and adds verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, by the way. Why did he add that verse, verse 13? Well, I think for two reasons. First of all, he didn't want his readers to grow discouraged as they thought on the cross. For the Jews, the cross was an anomaly. I mean, they could not conceive of a crucified Messiah. And perhaps some of these Jewish Christians had non-believing Jewish friends who were saying, you know, you believe in the cross? You believe in a crucified Messiah? And if your Messiah is risen from the dead, why do all these Christians suffer persecution and martyrdom? And the author quotes that verse to say, hold on, we aren't done yet. The end hasn't come yet. He is waiting there at the right hand of the throne of God. And at the right time, every enemy will be subject to him, bar none. So it's an encouragement to believers who are suffering to say, don't worry, your suffering doesn't mean that he's not the Lord. He will win. I think there's a second reason he might have given this, and that is as a subtle warning to those in the flock who are tempted to go back to Judaism. He's saying, if you go back, you're putting yourself on the losing side because you're making yourself the enemy of Jesus Christ, and he will win. And so he is telling them, endure the persecution, the hardship, whatever, because Jesus Christ is Lord, and one day we will all see that lordship when he returns. In verse 14, the author then repeats the effect of Jesus' one offering. He is perfected for all time. Now here, the text should be translated as the margin of the New American Standard, and I think the NIV got it right here. Those who are being sanctified. I think the NIV has those who are being made holy, because it's a present participle in Greek. The first part of that sentence refers to our position again before God. We are perfect. God has forgiven all our sins. We have total standing with him. He has imputed Christ's perfect righteousness to us. That's our standing. The second half of the verse goes with it and shows that those whom he has perfected are growing in holiness. It is a lifetime thing. The first part takes place in an instant when you trust Christ. The second is a lifetime of growing in holiness. And if a person says, I've trusted Christ, and there's no change, and there's no progress in holy living, you got to go back and question the first and say, have you really trusted Christ? Because if you've really trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, it's a lifetime process, granted, but there will be progress. You will be in the process of being sanctified. The author wraps up this section then with a supporting quote in verses 15 to 18. And he shows there that the Old Testament prophecy of the New Covenant supports the totality of our forgiveness. He's attributing Jeremiah's prophecy to the Holy Spirit in verse 15. Jeremiah wrote this, but the author says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us because all Scripture is inspired by God. He paraphrases, maybe from memory, what he had earlier cited. And there are some differences I won't go into. I think it's just that he's citing from memory and not being real tight about it, because he just wants to drive home one point. That God's testimony from Jeremiah 31 supports what the author has been arguing. And that is that God says there, he will put his laws on people's hearts, write them on their minds. And you say, well, why did he quote that part of the text and not just verse 17, which is more to the point? I think he quoted it because he realized critics could say, wait a minute, If you're saying God forgives all our sins totally, then we can go out and live as we please, right? And he is arguing, no way. No way, because as New Covenant believers, God puts his very law in our hearts. And obedience becomes a matter, a heart matter of saying, I want to please God from the heart. So that's why he cites that part of the New Covenant promise. And then he gets to the heart of his message in verse 17 when he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, sometimes people say, well, when you forgive, you forget, as if somehow we get amnesia. God does not have amnesia, okay? What it means when it says he does not remember our sins anymore is this. He will not bring them up against us for judgment. He makes a decision to say, not admitted in court. That evidence is dismissed. I'm sorry. It cannot be brought up against that person as evidence that they are guilty. And that's what we do when we forgive someone. We say, you know, I can't forget it if it was terrible, but I'm not going to bring it up. I am not going to keep using it against that person. It's a decision that God has made and that we are to make. We are totally forgiven then because of God's covenant decree. And the conclusion at the end of verse 18 is, where there's forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. The Old Testament sacrifices are over, done, complete, done away with, fulfilled in Jesus. And through the cross, we who are under the new covenant receive God's total forgiveness. And so the author's argument again to his original readers was, if you've got the whole enchilada, why do you want to go back? You know, you've got everything in Christ. Why go back to something inferior? It was incredible to him that they would even consider it. Now, at the risk of offending someone, I'm going to apply this very specifically to today. Please hear me out. I have no malice at all, but I want the truth to come out. If the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches believed in Hebrews 10, they would immediately abolish the ungodly, I would say blasphemous doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory is not in the Bible. It's in the Apocryphus where they get it. And it's the doctrine that when you die, all your sins are not atoned for. And so you've got to go and suffer for some period of time to pay for your sins so that you're qualified for heaven. Do you see how that detracts from what Hebrews 10 is saying? Christ paid for it all. It's totally on him. How in the world can there be something more for you to pay for? And that brings human merit in to muddy the pure water of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And it detracts from his glory and it adds to man's glory. And anytime something detracts from the glory of God and adds to the glory of man, it is a lie from the pit of hell. It is not from the Lord. The text also eliminates the doctrine of penance. And that's not to be confused with penitence, which is repentance. But the Catholic Church teaches that penance are good works you can do that are prescribed by the church that will help to lessen your time in purgatory. Or sometimes that's coupled with the doctrine of indulgences, where you can get these indulgences that supposedly remove the guilt of temporal sin. Again, all of these unbiblical practices do nothing except detract from what the author is saying here, that the body of Jesus Christ on the cross, totally, completely, 100%, nothing left, paid for the sins of those who trust in Christ. There's nothing to add to that. It is a done deal. And if you say, well, but I... No, you don't get it. If you say, well, but let me help, you don't get it. It's not our effort. It is Christ's. And if you trust in Christ alone, all your sins are atoned for through the shed blood of Christ. It's not a matter of any human works. Imagine a young man And he falls in love, but he and his fiance have to be separated. And so he's got a beautiful photograph of her on his dresser. And every morning he just gazes at her and this picture and just really loves her. But he's got to live with the photograph because she's not there. Finally, the time comes. They can get together. They get married. And he's got her. Now, he's still got the photograph on his dresser. But he's got her. And then one day he starts acting kind of strangely. He comes in front of her with the photograph and he said, you know, I've really been missing this photograph. And I really love this photograph and I just want to go back to this photograph. So I'm leaving you. I'm going to go back to just having the photograph. Oh, how I love you, dear photograph. And he walks out the door with a photograph. You'd say, wait a minute, this guy's dipsticked reading a court law. He's missing something. He's got the real thing. Why go back to the photograph? You see the point? You've got Christ. Why go back to human works and human things and all of this to add? It never forgives sin. Take what Christ has done by faith alone, in Christ alone. God, by His grace alone, forgives all our sins. And that is the central message of this great epistle to the Hebrews. I pray it will be your message as well. Father, I pray that in our hearts we would be right with you through faith in Christ alone, not through any works of righteousness that we have done, but only through Christ, that he would get all the glory for our salvation as we all bow before the throne and worship the Lamb who was slain, who is risen, who is coming again. And that you would work this message into the hearts of any who in their vain imagination think that they can do something for their salvation. Show them that Christ has done it all. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.